Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, our Saviour, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit tonight, you would teach our minds and fill our hearts with faith and hope and stir our wills to obedience to you. We pray that you would so graft your word into our souls that you would find us to be your faithful people, waiting for your great and glorious return. And we pray it in your name. Amen. I've only had two operations in my life, medical surgical procedures. Neither was very serious, as it turned out, but both were, to a hypochondriac like myself, totally terrifying. I remember the first one, there was this kind of endless lead-up. I won't go into the gory anatomical details. Visits to the hospital, trips to see the doctors, tasks to complete, and so on, tests, blah, blah, blah. Then eventually, on the day, checking in and getting into one of those stupid and useless gowns, you know what they're like, that don't do up quite the right full way across your bum and all that kind of thing. And I'm lying in bed for that morning more scared than I've ever been in my life. Eventually, the nurse came in and said to me, "It's time." Those were her words, actually. "It's time." And I go utterly rigid, completely and totally muscular tension in my body. This is it. Except it wasn't. What she did was she gave me one of those pre-operative drugs, precisely in order to relax people they're given prior to operations. Now, I don't know what's in those things, right? But it is good gear. I can't wait for Coles to stock it. I laughed myself silly for the next hour. So when the nurse came back for 1 hour later to collect me for the, you know, the whole cutting up of my body, I just thought it was a big joke. It was just fantastic. I was ready to rock and roll. Last night we began unpacking the end and we saw the first half of the story. It's a story of the incredibly persistent God and his incredibly wandering people. And we ended with the promise and purpose of God for a better future for his people than the exile in which they were wallowing. Remember the threefold center of the prophetic promise that God would come again amongst them and defeat their enemies and end their exile and bring them back to their land. And then the prophetic jewel outlining life in that future. And it's a fantastic story and a great promise, isn't it? And those promises are still hanging in the air. Sure, there's been some kind of fulfillment, but not really. The promises are still hanging in the air. When a guy goes out into the desert and starts saying, "It's time. It's time." But much like my nurse, you're not going to get quite what you might have expected. Remember where we began yesterday, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." We know what he means, right? We know what the kingdom of God is. It's Daniel 7. We took a long time to unpack that last night. It's the reign of God in and for and delegated to his people, the saints of the Most High, right? To finally give us all those grapes, right, that we're looking forward to. To get proper temple worship going, right? And a purified Israel who obeys a purified law, right? And if we're Gentiles and God-fearers, perhaps attending the temple and know, at least from the court of the Gentiles out there on the excluded margin, know our Old Testaments and know that these things don't apply to us directly, but yet we hope for Israel that one day we might join her, right? That's what he's saying, isn't it? Wrong. Wrong. At least, sort of wrong. For Jesus, the arrival and the character of this kingdom is going to be complex. First of all, Jesus wields words rather than swords. And even the words he wields are obscure. He speaks in parables. He even has a parable about speaking in parables. It's called the parable of the sower. You may be familiar with the story. He says, here's what's happening with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. There's a sower. He sows some seed. The seed goes into four different sorts of soils. The first seed, completely wasted. The second seed, completely wasted. The third seed, looks good for a while, completely wasted. The fourth seed, extraordinarily fruitful. Suck on that one. Or in his own words, let the reader, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Just rough, you know, new Cadet version translation. And the disciples do suck on it for just a little bit. But like a stone, it kind of sticks in their mouth. And so they go ask him. We pick it up at chapter 13 and verse 10. Then the disciples came and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen but never understand, you will indeed look but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You see what Jesus says? He speaks of his own disciples as getting the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Just a quick note on that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It's different from Mark and Luke, where the reference is to the kingdom of God. It's a bit like in my favourite TV program at the moment, West Wing. If you don't watch West Wing, then you really ought to. It's just good. But it's American, so you might not want to. It's about American politics, and occasionally they'll be talking about getting votes for a vote in the US Parliament or joint, you know, houses and so on. And they'll talk about individuals in terms of their constituency. Hey, we've got the vote of Maine and of North Carolina and South Carolina. And so the way you talk about a person is to refer to the place that they come from. Okay, it's like that for Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is talking about a place in order to talk about a person. It's not talking about the future as such. We'll see that, I think, quite clearly. It's talking about a place, heaven, that is where God is, in order to talk about God himself. In other words, it is the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And what Jesus is saying is that this is not a wholesale rescue of Israel in any straightforward sense that we might have expected. He speaks in parables to make sure that people are and remain, and increasingly so, confused. Parables are not nice agricultural examples to clarify things for simple country people. They're to take away from those who already have nothing. They've got nothing, but even if they've got a scratch of something, Jesus is going to take it away from them. And it's to the people that have got a lot, like his disciples. He just wants to keep giving them more and more so that they will have an abundance. What's more, Jesus says this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, who speaks of judgment on Israel and salvation for only a remnant. And you might have thought that was past because the exile has happened, but no, it's again. And already you get the feeling from this first parable of Jesus about parables that it's time, but it's not quite time like we expected it. Like my pre-op drug, but not nearly as funny. Well, second point by way of introduction to the kingdom announcement of Jesus. It's complex, this arrival of the kingdom, because he speaks of it as both present among them and yet as also in some ways still to come. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the ruler of the realm of evil, the devil, Satan, by whom do your own exorcists cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. We get a couple of clues here, I think, about the arrival and character of this kingdom. You ask any Jew who the enemy is in Jesus' time, and they'll give you a straight answer. It's Rome. Or perhaps it's the priesthood politically in bed with Rome. Jesus couldn't care less about Rome. He's far too busy dealing with another, the real enemy identified here as Beelzebul, whom he'll go on and talk about binding and plundering his possessions. Which leads to the second clue. There is a very, very, very close connection here, isn't there, between the kingdom and Jesus. It has come to them in he who has come to them. And yet in some ways it's still a subject of prayer for the future. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Jesus, has this kingdom come or not? Yes and no. This prayer teaches us to dare to hope for much more than a restored Israel. For nothing less than the moral takeover of earth by heaven. That the way things are there, heaven being the place of unqualified obedience to God, will be the way that things are here as well. So it leads to the third point by way of introduction to this question of the complex arrival of the kingdom of God. This kingdom is going to come via hidden growth. It will begin small and then be huge. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31, he put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Jesus says the arrival of the kingdom which he announces is quite different from what you might have expected. It excludes as well as includes. It is present and its future as well. It's small and then later it's huge. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Not only does he adjust the arrival, but he redefines the very substance and content of the kingdom hope. So it leads us into the first of our really significant sections tonight, part B there, kingdom hope redefined. I have the joy of three children that have been born to me, I mean to my wife, three kids, and the second one actually started at school today, so that's two down and one to go. I rang her on the phone this evening and said, how's your day? And she just screamed at me, so I figured that that was kind of exciting for her. And I think she's going to feel okay about going back tomorrow. Anyway, the oldest one, my son Miles, he plays the piano, and he really loves playing the piano, and we really love it. Last year, he learned the violin. He hated it, and his hatred for it was exceeded only by our hatred for it. It was horrific listening to this thing. I just think a violin is an evil instrument. It is designed to be an instrument of torture, not to those who play it, but to those who are forced to listen to it, played by people who haven't reached double figures yet. And this kid could change key a dozen or more times in any given minute. And he's supposed to be playing the same stupid note up and down. That's all he played in a whole year, one note. I want to suggest to you that to understand Jesus, you need to see him as doing something like my son. He is playing the same Old Testament tune, but he's playing it in a different key. And both parts of that phrase are crucial. Jesus claims to be playing the same tune as the Old Covenant, and especially of the prophetic promise at the end of the Old Covenant. It's the same tune that he's playing. He claims to be the legitimate and genuine fulfillment of all that's promised that we looked at last night. But at the same time, and just as importantly, he's playing that same tune in a different key. It is all shifted. It's all redefined. And it's redefined around himself. Check it out. I've got 8 points here. We could have multiplied this another 8 or another 15 or a dozen times. Everything Jesus is doing is about this process of playing the same tune in a different key. The kingdom, you see, was always going to be for those who had kept themselves pure, who had never strayed. But Jesus says the people of the redefined kingdom are the sinners, not the righteous. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with scum? That's another personal translation. And when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous. And you think, what? You announce the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and it's not for the righteous? Now don't misunderstand here. Pharisees have a bad kind of image these days, particularly they're confused with priests. They weren't professional, you know, religious people at all. They were lay people. They were the evangelicals of their day. They were the zealous lay Israelites, desperately concerned to obey God out of a pure heart, knowing that they were his people and that God was coming to rescue them. Okay, they were righteous in all the right sense of that word, if you like. At least so they thought of themselves. At least so they were on the outside. And in conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus says to them, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. How can it be that the kingdom is not for the righteous? That's a different key, isn't it? Well, secondly, the kingdom was, of course, for Israel. Israel is defined as the descendants of Abraham, those who belong to the 12 tribes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob got his name changed. Guess what it was changed to? It was changed to Israel. Jacob / Israel had 12 sons, 12 tribes, lots of people. They're Israel. And the kingdom promises were for Israel. They were not for mudbloods. Now, at the time, they should have started getting worried with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in announcing Jesus' arrival, says himself that blood, pure blood, counts for nothing, that God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones, right? But Jesus is even more insulting. While he was still speaking to the crowds, Matthew chapter 12, and you'll notice that we're in Matthew basically throughout the entire night, to kind of trace the theme right through. While he was speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you," just in case you didn't get that from verse 46. In Mark, I think this is in a context where his mother and brothers think he's a bit loopy, okay? As you might do if you heard someone say, "I've come to call not the righteous but sinners." No, no, Jesus, you got the not in the wrong place. But to the one, verse 48, who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Now, this is one for you to try when you go home, okay? Just kind of try this when you get back to your family. I mean, you've been away bludging all week and you haven't done any of the housework and all that kind of stuff. And you get home and it's time finally to kind of do something. Your mum tells you to do something, you don't do it. Your dad says, "Listen to your mum." And so, well, you just try this, okay? I want to report on this next week. Try saying to your dad, "Who is my mother? Who is my father? Who are my brothers?" Now, they'll get a kind of relational shock when you say that, and you'll probably get a physical shock in return, actually. But this is not merely an abstract point about family relationships. Okay, this is a profoundly theological point that Jesus is making. It's got all of that family stuff in it, but add to it spiritual depth. It's very clear who the family of God is, right? It's the descendants of Abraham, right? Wrong. It's not Israel, defined as the descendants of Abraham. Now, it's all whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And you'll know from earlier that that will of the Father in heaven is centered right around Jesus himself. Yes, there'll be a people. Yes, there'll be a family. Yes, the kingdom will come. It'll be for them. It's the same tune, but we're talking a very, very different key. Thirdly, Ezekiel promised a new heart. We looked at that briefly last night, precisely to enable a true obedience from the heart to God's statutes and ordinances. Ezekiel 36. Jesus speaks powerfully of the new heart, but he speaks powerfully of the new heart as replacing those statutes and ordinances. Matthew chapter 15 now and verse 15. But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." We'll come back to what it is in a moment. Then he said, "Are you also still without understanding, thicko?" I'm loving my translation, actually. I think I might get it published. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." This is a good homey sort of point. What goes into the mouth enters the stomach, and then I need say no more. And you might say, well, that's as spiritually significant as a poke in the eye. But for matters of spiritual purity, when it comes to what really defiles, what Jesus is saying here is profoundly important. For it's not what goes into you that matters. It's not how well you've washed your hands. It's not whether you kept the ordinances and the statutes, in other words, laid out in great detail about what food you can and can't eat and how you must wash. Jesus says implicitly, get your heart right. That's what counts. You've got your food right and your hand washing right. You've got nothing. You've got nothing. Leads to the next point. Suddenly the whole law which, according to Jeremiah 31, was going to be written on our hearts. And when Jeremiah 31 said the law was going to be written on our hearts, he wasn't talking about just kind of abstract ideas of the will of God. He's talking about the law, the Torah, the 613 commandments and prohibitions contained in the first five books of the Old Testament. That law, there's only one law. It's got a capital T, a capital L. It's the law. And it's going to be written on our hearts, and we're going to obey it, says Jeremiah. But Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 19, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, I think pointing forward, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. You've heard it said, is now overridden with, but I say. I don't know if you've seen the movie Crocodile Dundee. It's one of those great icon 80s movies. I was reminded of it because of the 80s glamour. It was a great shame, wasn't it, that Liz was unable to pray in her frock last night. She was pure 80s. There's a great scene where Crocodile Dundee is mugged in New York by a typical New York baddie, and the guy pulls a knife on Mick. And Mick's an Australian, right? So he's just standing there. And the girl he's with says, has anyone seen this movie, or was this... I want you a bit more energy here. Come on. Who's seen this movie? All right, so give it to me, give it to me. So Mick's standing there, and he's the girl's saying, give him your wallet. And what does Mick say? That's not a knife. This is a knife. Okay, that's good. That's not it. What Jesus says is, that's not a law. This is a law. Jesus entirely relativizes the law, the Torah, the Word of God, and claims the authority to speak about what was said of old and to confront what was said of old with, but I say to you, and produce a way of being the people of God radically different and yet still the same as that of the Old Covenant. Same tune, different key. This issue of the heart for the law finds a particular focus in the Sabbath controversies, which continually engulf Jesus. Food, Sabbath, and later on circumcision are the key markers of the Old Covenant law in a hostile situation among Gentiles that Israel found herself in. If you couldn't sit at a table with people and share the food that they ate, and if you had to wash every time you shook their hand, and you wouldn't go near them on the Sabbath, then that marked you out very decisively, didn't it? As someone different, someone better. And so not only was it the food, but also it was the Sabbath that led Jesus into great controversy. Not that Jesus was just a workaholic. That's not why he kind of was happy to work on the Sabbath. It's because he was Lord of the Sabbath in this redefined kingdom. Chapter 12, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. We'll come back to that in a moment. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. It's not just that the Sabbath requirement is over in Jesus, although that is true. He replaces it himself. He provides that which it promised, namely rest in the kingdom of heaven. As I say, food, sixthly, was a significant issue. We touched on this incident a little earlier with respect to the heart. But there's also a negative conclusion that's drawn. Chapter 15, verse 10, when he called the crowd to him and said to them, listen and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Eat pork till the cows come home, so to speak. Seventh, a core aspect of the promise was to inherit the land. And under ideal Israel, that land, which may have been bought and sold, purchased and handed on between various families and out of the family inheritance structure, that land every 50th year would just be returned. There were rules against exploiting that fact, but the fact was that if you'd sold some land and then the 50th year clocked over, the year of Jubilee, then whoever you sold it to had to give it back to you. Nice system. But again, Jesus redefines the character of this. It's not the land of Israel that is to be the focus of stored wealth, which we might look forward to in our inheritance. Now our investments are to be in heaven. In other words, in God. Do not store up for yourself, chapter 6, verse 19, treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And finally, 8, the centerpiece of it all is the temple. The temple. We saw the hint previously, something greater than the temple is here. But in an unusual incident, we find what Jesus really thinks of the temple. He is having a party with a new disciple, Matthew. And the disciples of John, chapter 9, verse 14, come to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" For Israel, there were three specific fasts that were required of all Israelites, and all of them commemorated the destruction of the temple. That was their purpose. And it makes kind of sense, doesn't it, that when the temple was destroyed by Babylon, one should commemorate that by also foregoing a kind of a good time and fasting. And the fasts, that were the three special fasts, were echoed in the weekly fasts that were practiced. Remember the Pharisee, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who fasted especially frequently, normally once a week, but he was twice a week. Zechariah prophesied that fasts would turn to feasts when the temple was rebuilt. Chapter 8 and verse 19. So with that background, we're not just talking about a random religious practice, fasting, we're talking about a quite specific thing for a quite specific context. Listen to what Jesus says in reply to the question of fasting. And Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast," he says. In other words, why does he not fast? Well, he's not fasting because the time for fasting is over. He goes on and talks about how you can't put a piece of unshrunk cloth onto a fabric which has already been shrunk, a garment. If you do, then the new and the old just won't mix. You can't put fresh wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins will burst. The old can't contain the new. The time for fasting, he says, is over. The timetable has clicked over. In other words, the clear implication is that the temple has been rebuilt. Now is the time for doing what I'm doing with my people of the kingdom of God. Who are they, of course? Sinners. And feasting. Because it's time to feast. It's the same tune. Forgiveness. But for all the wrong people. It's the same tune. A new heart. But without the Torah. It's the same tune. Rest. But not a Sabbath. It's the same tune. Temple. But not a building. It's the same tune, but it's a different key. Tom Wright sums it up well. Healing, forgiveness, renewal, the 12, the new family and its new defining characteristics, open commensality. It's a word I didn't know what it meant, but Katrina Bell told me that it meant eating with other people. So open commensality means eating with other people openly, not being exclusive about who you eat with. The new family and its new defining characteristics, open commensality, the promise of blessing for the Gentiles, feasts replacing fasts, the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, all declared in the powerful language of symbol that Israel's exile was over, that Jesus was himself in some way responsible for this new state of affairs, and that all that the temple had stood for was now available through Jesus and his movement. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's time. Wright goes on, it's not surprising, therefore, that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the place was not, so to speak, big enough for both him and the temple together. The claim which had been central to his work in Galilee was that Israel's God was now active through him to confront evil and so to bring about the real return from exile, the restoration for which Israel had longed, and that Israel's God was now returning to Zion in judgment and mercy. This town wasn't going to be big enough for the both of them. And we'll look at how that all panned out after we take a short break. Why don't you stretch, relieve your numbness, and we'll come back in a moment. Okay, the prophetic promise with its threefold centre and its multifaceted, glorious description of the life of the redeemed pointed to some very concrete realities for Israel. That's a metaphor we use quite often, isn't it? That the Old Testament points to things. What I'm saying to you is that Jesus comes along and grabs those arrows. They pointed to a temple, a land, a series of connected families, a law. He grabs all of those arrows and he bends them towards himself. He bends them, but he doesn't break them. He plays the same tune, but he plays it in a different key. And as I say, both of those two sides are crucial. You see, it's only if we understand Jesus as playing the same tune and in a different key that on the one hand we really take the words of the Old Covenant promises seriously and don't pretend that they say things that they didn't say. The prophecy of Daniel 7, as we'll see, as we saw last night, speaks of the saints of the Most High. And it's just not right to say that it was speaking about a person who would come several hundred years later. And you've got to take those words seriously. Can't pretend that they say what they don't say. But yet at the same time, we also have to take Jesus seriously, claiming to be the true and legitimate fulfillment of those Old Testament promises and prophecies, and not to be starting some kind of new religion. Jesus didn't see himself as starting a religion. Jesus saw himself as fulfilling the purposes of God. Now, here's the point. How do you feel if you are the custodian of the original musical score? You've read it. You've studied it. You know it and you love it. You've waited for it to be played, this score. And now someone comes along and plays it all right, but he plays it all wrong. He plays it in a different key. What are you going to get? You are going to get conflict. Up till now, Jesus has basically been up in the north, in Galilee, launching his revolutionary movement from the equivalent of Tamworth. Nowheresville. I call it like it is. Eventually, Jesus has to come to the center, to the heart, to the place of pace, to where the action is, to Sydney, to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, then the fur flies. As these different kingdom visions come directly into conflict. Jesus ensures his arrival in Jerusalem is as controversial as he can possibly make it. He arrives on a donkey. That might not sound controversial to you, but that would just be because you don't know Zechariah chapter 9 well enough. For Jesus, there was no more blatant way to stake a claim to be the king, the Messiah. Zechariah had written about a coming king, and now riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and now Jesus does exactly that. This is a good case study, I think, about the nature and character of the fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think it's so much that Zechariah wrote what he did because he knew what Jesus would do. Rather, Jesus did what he did because he knew what Zechariah had written. Jesus is staking a claim with his donkey. But if Jesus was the fulfillment of God's purposes in himself, if Jesus was God's prophetic tune in a different and more magnificent key, what did that say about the centerpiece at the heart of Israel's life, the temple? Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. This is directly after he's arrived. This is the start of his time in Jerusalem. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What is a temple for? A temple's because religious people always build buildings. No. A temple is for two quite specific things. Firstly, the temple is the place of the presence of God, and therefore, secondly, the temple is the place of sacrifice, where people do business with God who is resident in his house. And Jesus condemns this temple, built according to the command of God, promised to be rebuilt by God, and Jesus condemns it. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" You know who that's about, of course, in Psalm 8. He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. In verse 13, Jesus runs together two Old Testament texts, Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, is what the temple ought to have been, a house of prayer. But instead, echoing Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus says what it is. It is a den of robbers. And as Jeremiah 7 in that day spoke of the condemnation of a overconfident, hopelessly compromised Israel, and announced judgment upon the temple. So Jesus, in picking up Jeremiah chapter 7, is saying, you now are no better than they then. And the judgment that was announced then, I now announce to you now. In other words, the first thing that Jesus does when he arrives in the temple is not to cleanse it. You clean things in order to make them available for better use in the future, don't you? Jesus doesn't cleanse the temple. He prophetically condemns it and then replaces it with his own cleansing and healing. The blind and the lame come to him in the temple, almost a virus inside the computer. Jesus cleaning things up quite apart from what should be happening in the temple. That's the very first thing that Jesus does. Jesus' first encounter when he enters Jerusalem. And if you think that's a bad start, things only go downhill from there. Until you get an extended speech from Jesus through Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25, which are the ton of bricks that breaks the chief priests' backs. And so from chapter 26 on, it is the downhill run to the crucifixion. The die is cast. At the beginning of chapter 26, they find determined to find a way to assassinate Jesus. Now, what happens in those chapters is both negative and positive. Negatively, Jesus announces again and again the condemnation of God on Israel and her leaders for the final time. But positively, he announces that he himself is the Messiah, the great stone that has become the cornerstone of God's purposes, that he has become Israel himself, in other words. And one of the ways he does this, both of those things, both negatively and positively, is by picking up the Daniel 7 story of the Son of Man. It's not the first time. Jesus previously has given hints that this story is his story, that he claims it for himself, and that the vindication that the saints of the Most High experience in the story, the destruction of the enemies and the transfer of authority, is very soon the precise thing that will happen to him. You see it along the way, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. He's instructing his apostles, whom he's sending out to mission to announce the kingdom of heaven as he has done, that soon he will be presented to the Father, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A little later, after the confession of Peter and the saying of Jesus about how, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me and be loyal to Jesus even to the point of death, and he says, why would you do that? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Or in a promise for the disciples who have sacrificed enormously for Jesus, Matthew 19 and verse 27, Peter said in reply, look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are hints, but it's in Matthew chapter 24 that all these threads come to a climax. It all starts ordinarily enough. Jesus is disputing and announcing judgment and weeping over Jerusalem, much like he's done for the last few days. And he leaves the temple, presumably to go home. Chapter 24, verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus almost turns on them. Then he said to them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice 2 points here. Firstly, Jesus announces that the judgment of which he is speaking will be utter and final. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And he does this from the Mount of Olives. That's significant because it echoes Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 5. And again, Jesus, I take it, goes to the Mount of Olives in order to make his announcement, precisely in order to pick up that prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14 is about a great battle over Jerusalem and God becoming king. And Jesus says that that is going to happen. The kingdom of God will arrive. And it will happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone left on top of another. But there's a second point. I want to suggest to you that the disciples then ask Jesus one question. It's one question, although it has three parts. When will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming, that is, of your coming to be king, and of the end of the age, that is, the end of Israel's exile and mourning and the start of the time of fulfillment. In other words, I want to suggest to you that it makes sense to see only one question here and not three different questions, which you might have if you hold the view of T.W. Manson with respect to the fall of Jerusalem. Manson says, "The ruthless suppression by a great military empire of an insane rebellion in an outlying part of its territory," he's referring, of course, to Rome, the great military empire, ruthlessly suppressing an insane rebellion by Israel in an outlying part of its own territory, which happened in 70 AD, and consequently the destruction of the temple then, Manson says that has as much or as little to do with the coming of the kingdom of God in power as the suppression of the Indian mutiny. Now, he's a typical British imperialist, and you probably know about as much regarding the Indian mutiny as I do, which is not much, but that's exactly the point. You wouldn't dream of saying that the Indian mutiny and its suppression by the British troops said the slightest thing about the coming of the kingdom of God in power. So why should the fall of Jerusalem? But what's wrong with that view? What's wrong with Manson's view that the fall of Jerusalem means nothing spiritually or theologically? Manson hasn't understood the prophetic jewel properly, has he? He has not understood the triumph of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem is not just one of those things. It's deeply theological. It is a substantial spiritual deal because this is God's place. These are God's people. And when he has dealings with them, very substantial things are happening indeed. And so Jesus begins his answer. When is this all going to happen? And when is the end of the age? And when are you coming to be king? When is the fulfillment of the purposes? Jesus answered them. "Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away and they'll betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus describes this as the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, I've seen birth pangs, right? I said I've had three kids, and, you know, birth pangs, I coped. They were hard. It was a tough time, but it was okay. Actually, it wasn't that bad at all, really. It's pain now for the sake of joy later, isn't it? And it is enormous joy. And the point is, in the image of birth pangs, that you endure. And what Jesus is saying is that as the time of the destruction of the temple by the sacking of Jerusalem approaches, many will claim to lead Israel through this crisis. And he says, don't follow them. Don't join them. Just endure. You'll notice that I put in the thought bubble the various Old Testament texts, which are echoed by Jesus. Here it's Micah chapter 7, verses 2 to 10. The story in Micah chapter 7 is that Jerusalem will be judged, but there is a we who must wait and whom God will rescue. Now, there's no hint in Jesus here that what he's talking about is the end of the world. Now, it makes no sense to understand Jesus at this point, at least, to be speaking about the end of the world. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. These are the things of national crisis. And we've got to let Jesus tell us what he means by the end, which he's speaking about of the arrival. And especially what he's saying is don't follow these alternative claimants to be the leaders of Israel, to uphold Israel against Rome. Don't follow them. Don't be disloyal to me. Just hang in there. Endure. But he goes on, there will come a time when it's no longer a matter of holding on. Instead, it will be time to flee. Verse 15. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For at that time there will be such great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus alludes to previous destructions of Jerusalem. Particularly, you notice there, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 16, an horrific experience. But the primary quote that he has in mind, or reference echo, is from Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. This is a prayer of Daniel for God to redeem his people. And at the end of this long prayer, as an answer is finally given by an angel, the end of Israel's problems and exile is announced, but the city will be destroyed. And there will be a desolating sacrilege, an abomination, which makes desolate the people of God. A sacrilege is a thing which is the opposite of holy. You may remember the artwork, Piss Christ, I think it was, that was displayed temporarily in Melbourne. There was an outcry, not just that it was bad art, I'll leave that up to your own judgment. There was an outcry because this was not just poor quality, but because it was sacrilegious. It was a fundamental contradiction of the holy. And a sacrilege would make you as a holy person feel desolate. Well, Daniel chapter 9 spoke of an abomination, a sacrilege that would make desolate. This was picked up and applied in the centuries that followed, particularly to a revolt that was attempted by the Israelites in the time of one Antiochus Epiphanes. They had excellent names then, and you may think about that for your own daughter. Let me read to you from 1 Maccabees, chapter 1 and verse 54. You may not be familiar with that. This is just a book that was written in between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's not in the Bible, but it's just part of the history of Israel. 1 Maccabees, chapter 1 and verse 54. Now, on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. A Roman standard was erected on the altar of burnt offering in the temple as a provoking an uprising by the Jewish people. I don't know if there's a central mosque in Baghdad. I imagine there is. And you can imagine what it would be for the US, Coalition of the Willing, to walk into that central mosque, symbolizing and representing all that it does for that people, and hoisting an American flag in that place. A desolating sacrilege of their temple. And what Jesus is saying is this: the temple is corrupt now in Jerusalem, and it will be destroyed. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures, or perhaps better translated, the eagles will be. What is the Roman symbol? The eagle. And Jesus says, don't resist. Don't resist. Don't follow revolutionaries. Now is the time to run away when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place. Again, there's no hint that this is about the end of the age, at least the end of the world. It makes no sense, of course, for Jesus to say, run away, if what's happening here is this is the end of the space-time universe. Now, where would you run to? What difference would it make whether you were pregnant or nursing infants? No, this is about a perfectly regular, ordinary space-time event. Rome conquering Jerusalem. But Jesus goes on and tells us the theological and spiritual significance of this ordinary space-time event. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all things, you know that he, or at least it, is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, says Jesus, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Hell will freeze over. There's Buckley's and none. I'm powering on. But my words will not pass away. Now again, Jesus switches to apocalyptic. He's giving us the theological and spiritual significance of this otherwise ordinary space-time event. The sun won't be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars won't fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven won't be shaken. At least they won't be shaken literally. Jesus is picking up on a description of the fall of Babylon from Isaiah chapter 13. An oracle, verse 1, concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, see, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Stars aren't going to kind of fall. Stars can't fall from heaven to earth anyway, can they? Because they're bigger than we are. Any more than God has white woolly hair. This is apocalyptic rejoicing at the fall of Babylon and attributing to that the full significance of it. This is the action of God in Isaiah 13. But what Jesus does is he picks that up and says, let me tell you what the fall of Jerusalem is. It's the same thing. Jesus applies words which speak of the fall of Babylon to the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he says, has become Babylon. And the point is this. This then is the sign that Daniel 7 is being fulfilled. That is, that the one like a son of man has been vindicated. Remember, the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is not talking about the Son of Man coming to earth. It's from the perspective of the Ancient One. It refers to the Son of Man coming to God and receiving authority. And Jesus interprets the fall of Jerusalem negatively as the end of God's dealing with Israel as his people, and positively as the sign of his own vindication as the Son of Man. And hence the task for the disciples is to stay alert, to keep awake. But about that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm saying that really is not talking about the return of Jesus, actually. I know that's how I learned that. I grew up with that understanding for years and years. Jesus says this sign of his vindication will take place within a generation, but he's not going to be more specific than that. Verse 37, for as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so two will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore. Ready, in other words, to flee. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. He says at one level, life will go on along its ordinary path, as in the days of Noah, doing the ordinary things of life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Or like the people in the field. Not referring to the end of time as such, certainly not referring to people being snatched away, except perhaps by the secret police. Stay awake. Be alert, Jesus says to his people. Or again, after the inevitable conclusion of this kind of statement, and Jesus is arrested and a plot to assassinate him unfolds, Jesus says in summary, in response to the high priest saying to him, I put you under oath before the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew chapter 24 is a difficult chapter, isn't it? And I don't claim to have ironed out all the wrinkles. In one sense, I've kind of taken it away from you, and I understand that. I'm saying I don't think that Jesus was speaking about the end of time and his own return. But in another sense, I want to give it back to you with interest. For you see, what Jesus is saying is that the Son of Man has come to God, that the timetable of history has been fulfilled in him. There's an epilogue which indicates exactly that. The inevitable happened. Jesus died, he was executed, and he rose, and he's about to come to God. And he says this, verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee onto the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That is pure Daniel 7. That is what was prophesied of the Son of Man, wasn't it? That all authority would be given to him in order that all people should serve him, should become his disciples, but now baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and taught to obey everything that I've commanded you. What's more, it happened. It happened as Jesus said it would. Not one stone was left on top of another. 70 AD, the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including the temple. The temple had been lavishly constructed. And it turns out that the temple was not merely destroyed, but that large amounts of gold melted from the furnishings and surrounds of the temple and flowed into the crevices of the blocks. And as it would happen, in order to get that gold, they dug the building apart, stone by stone. Well, where have we come? Well, we have come really to the point at the end of talk one. Remember several months ago, yesterday morning? Jesus is the end, we said. But now we've made that point in a far deeper way, I hope, via the long and winding road of the work of God with his people. His people now summed up and replaced by Jesus, the true Israelite, and his 12 disciples, the renewed Israel. And what I want to say to you by way of conclusion is that this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is not that something has been made possible, although that's true. In a sense, that's nothing new. Something was always possible. Forgiveness was always available. Now, the gospel is not that something has been made possible for us. It's that something has been made actual. that the end has come, that there is a living and true Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He gained it by sacrifice, by obedience to death, death on a cross, and by resurrection. As he ascended to the Father. And the gospel is the announcement of this fact. I couldn't care less whether you like it or not. It matters not the slightest. It's a fact. Jesus is Lord. And so being a Christian is all about living this lordship, living this kingdom now. That's so much richer than merely getting away with sin and escaping to heaven when we die. To live our lives in the loving and saving lordship of Christ. Jesus is the end. And so once again, we'll return to unpack that in great detail and joy tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you with humble hearts. Astonished at your conviction and your courage and your determination to do the will of your Father, though it cost you your life. We praise you as the resurrected one, as the Son of Man to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. We praise you that you have made us your disciples. And we pray that you would strengthen us to obey all that you have taught us, to fulfill your lordship in our lives. And we ask it for your great glory. Amen.